Well, let's open our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14. We're coming to the final section of the 14th chapter, and the passage that we'll consider this morning begins in verse 26. The entire section extends out through to verse 40, but there's no way we would cover all of that in a single sermon, and that's no surprise to you. As we begin looking at this section, there are really two principal ideas that are critical for us to keep in mind as we, if we're going to accurately interpret this passage, and with that, if we are going to properly apply the lessons we find in this passage to our lives as individuals and to our life as a church body. The first idea is we have to identify the context of the passage, We have to know who it was written to and why it was written, which is another way of saying what was going on that caused it to be written. Anytime you come into a section of Scripture that is even remotely controversial or hard to understand, we must begin with identifying the context of who and why it was written. The second idea has to do with the theme or the lesson or the principle or the specific teaching that the Apostle Paul gives. We have to understand why would the Spirit of God inspire the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians and to the church historically, leading to us to develop normative principles for the church. Now, when it comes to the context, while the issue is the subject of spiritual gifts that we have been looking at, the context that Paul is addressing is the situation of the church gathering together. We're talking about the assembly, the gathering together for worship, the gathering of Christians who have come together for the purpose of mutual benefit and blessing, and primarily who have gathered together for worship and edification. Two key words. When we gather together, it is for worship and it is for edification. This is the key. We can't lose sight of this. We can't lose sight of why the church gathers as it does, because if we lose sight of this, we'll fail to understand our purpose, we will fail to fulfill our purpose, and then everything gets out of order as we are undefined with what we're supposed to do, and as the church suffers as a body and Christians suffer as individuals. The important point to understand is that when the church gathers, whether it's the Corinthians in our passage or whether it's for us today, we're not gathering for social reasons. It's not primarily for fellowship. Our gathering together like this is not primarily to build relationships. It's not even primarily for evangelism or discipleship. All of those things are, or at least they should be, normative features of the faithful Christian living. But when it comes to our gathering together in this setting, those things take a backseat to the primary reason for our assembly, which is for worship and edification. Worship and edification. The reason we come together in this setting is to gather together for worship and for spiritual edification. Beloved, we have to keep this in mind because there are things that Christians are supposed to do and be that are not designed to be done in our gathering together. And likewise, there are things that the church must do when it is gathered together that are not meant to be done in private by individuals. If you try to do or apply in your private life the things that are meant for our assembly of the church, then that becomes a misuse. It becomes inappropriate. For example, taking communion. Christians are never told to take communion privately. They're never told to be baptized privately, and you certainly can't stir one another up to love and good deeds if you are in isolation. Likewise, there are things that Christians do only when we're gathered together, which are not done privately, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. And so what we have in mind is the gathering. So to get us started, what we find in verse 26 is Paul says, when you assemble, and he's laying for us our understanding of the context for the section. This is the final time that Paul will address our assembly, where he will actually use that specific phrase, but it's not the first time. And Paul has brought this up repeatedly as the church has gathered together, clearly from back in chapter 11. If you look at chapter 11, verses 17, he says, But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. So Paul has in mind the assembly of gathering together. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, describing their gathering for that purpose. Again, in verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. In chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, which is expressed when you come together. Again, in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. There's many members that becomes one body when you gather together. In verse chapter 14, verse 23, he continues hammering the point home when he says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and then again in our passage, verse 26, when you assemble. So this is the context. It's when the church assembles together. Everything he says beyond this occurs within that context. This becomes the first interpretive principle that we must have in mind when we come to this passage, or any passage for that matter, is who it was written to and what is the context in which it was written. The second question we need to answer is its purpose. Why did the Spirit of God inspire the apostle to write this for the church universal, the specific Corinthian church, leading all the way to us? In the life of the church, there are myriad of issues that we would like to have further revelation on, but what was given has been limited, and so that highlights for us the importance of that which has been given. So the instructions we do have are very important to understand, because what's contained in the Scriptures is critical enough to the church that God wrote it down. And so we have to ask, what's the lesson? What was given to the Corinthian congregation and meant for us as well? And there are different answers to that question when we look at the different parts of the passage, but the main idea, the main lesson being taught, comes back to worship and edification. As we finish chapter 14, this extensive section on spiritual gifts, chapter 14, narrowing our focus down to the issue, the gift of tongues, languages, and prophecy, again, we have to come back and reiterate what Paul has been saying throughout these sections, which was that the spiritual gifts were designed to be a benefit and blessing to others. Never used in isolation, never used for selfish purposes, never used to draw attention to yourself for any reason, but rather as a means of service to others. He said in chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In chapter 14, verse 26, our passage, let all things be done for edification. Common good, edification, mutual benefit, others focused. These are the themes that come up over and over again. When it comes to spiritual gifts, whatever they are not rewards meant to benefit you or even draw a moment of attention to you. And this was what the Corinthians had done. They had taken the spiritual gifts that they had, and they had turned them inward. They had used those as a means to draw attention to themselves, to try to elevate themselves spiritually. Spiritual gifts have always been meant for others, and we know that's the case because that is how God works. The experiences you have in life are often not just about you, but rather to equip you for service and ministry to others. He uses you to reach others. He will bless you so that you can provide for others. He will comfort you so that you can comfort others. And he gifts you so that you can serve others. When we view the experiences we have in life in terms of how we can then benefit or bless or help or serve others, then we lose that self-focused perspective that can become overwhelming on what we're going through, and realize that God is equipping us for the service of others. This lesson hit home for me several years ago as I was on a call as a police officer that really had a serious effect. It was a homicide situation. I will spare you the details of that, but it was such a grievous situation that it affected me. It affected me for weeks and months. I couldn't stop thinking about it for 6 months. Even with all the other garbage calls that you had to go on that just drove at your heart and stretched you apart, it was this particular call, this double homicide, that affected me to the point of having nightmares, symptoms of PTSD. And the location where it occurred, I avoided completely. I mean, I would drive 10 blocks out of the way to get to other locations just to not put myself back in a situation where I had to deal with the emotions that this call produced. It wasn't until a year and a half later or so that I had a call of someone hit by a vehicle, no major injuries, but I had to go help them sort out paperwork and get this figured out for help them. And when I show up, without even realizing it, I was back at the location. And immediately felt all those emotions that I had before. And this sweet woman comes up and she was a witness to what happened. And she actually lived at the house where this occurred. Not a part of anything because she had moved in after the fact. But I was deeply affected. She could tell by that. And she wanted to offer sympathy and love toward me. Seeing that I was affected, she asked me, she said, "Officer, are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah, why do you ask?" And she said, "Your hands are shaking." And just being in that environment had such a visceral effect on me. My hands were shaking. And I asked her if I could talk with her privately. And she understood. She knew the history there. And we talked privately. And she had such sympathy for me. And she wanted to know if there was a way that she could be a blessing to me or help me, knowing that the job is hard. And I asked her, I said, "Well, can I actually just look inside your living room?" And she said, "Why do you want to do that?" And I said, "Well, I just want to see it, not like I remember it." And she completely understood, eyes and a heart full of compassion. And she said, "Absolutely, you have a hard job. I understand. Please come up. Anything you need, anything at all." So she allowed me to go up and to look inside just to see it, not like I remembered it. And I tell you what, every step I took up there, I thought I was going to see the exact same thing that I saw. Heart pounding, gut-wrenching feeling, weak in the knees, And she said, "You'll have to excuse the mess," which is what all ladies say about their houses. It wasn't a mess. She had kids there. She had kids and her stuff was there. And I looked and it was restored. And I felt restored. And it was an amazing experience. And I connected with this woman. And it was just an unbelievable experience. And I even got choked up. I was so relieved that this wound in my soul had been ministered to by her. And she had a 7-year-old daughter and a 13-year-old son and an older daughter, and they were just there looking at me, and it was a powerful moment. And I reflect on that, and it's like, wow, what a great ministry that was to me personally. Well, that's just the first part of what happened. The second part of what happened occurred the very next day when her 7-year-old daughter was hit by a car and killed in front of the house. You talk about just an unbelievable moment of tragedy. I had just been there. I had just been ministered by this family and had this love expressed to me, this incredible moment. And I had a buddy call me up right away. He said, "Do not come here." He went to the scene. And I just about quit that night, actually. Who can do this? Crazy job with these things. And it wasn't until 2:00 in the morning I decided to go just to pray for them. And so I went outside the house and I drove outside, kind of snuck up so I wouldn't be seen. And that precious woman was on the front porch, 2:00 in the morning. She saw the car, didn't know it was me, but saw the car and went into the house and then came out with 6 other adults. And now they're down the front steps and into the yard and coming to my car. And I didn't want any of that. I just wanted to pray for them. But God is sovereign, and so I got out of the car, because you can't drive off. I mean, so I got out of the car, and she came up to me, not fully recognizing me, but she said, were you the officer that was here yesterday? Were you the one that was here yesterday? And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "I'm so glad you came. I thought about you all day, And then this happened, and I just wanted you to come, and you weren't here, but you came now. And I, what do you say? I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I said, I came because I'm a Christian, because you ministered to me, because I wanted to pray for you. I wanted to be here for you, and I came just to try to minister to you in a way that you ministered to me. And they all gathered around, gave me a giant hug. And from that point forward, I told her, the hardest part of this whole thing may not be right now. It may be in 3 weeks when the news goes away and the family goes away and everyone goes away and you're left with nothing but an empty bed and broken dreams. That may be the hardest part. And so I want to be here and walk with you through that. And we did. And she became involved with the church, became involved with counseling. And I think about that situation, and to some degree I share it with reluctance because of the emotions involved. But as I think about that situation, I think, Lord, was it the case that going all the way back to a year and a half and experiencing that first call, you would allow and cause me to be so affected by that? Because a year and a half later, that would cause a connection between me and her, and then she would now have a Christian to walk with her through the most difficult thing in her life you could ever experience. And I see something like that, and I see the fingerprints of God all over that. And it reminds us that the experiences we have, well, they're just not always about us alone, but rather ways that God equips and builds and uses and gives us things so that we can serve others. They're hard experiences sometimes, but you go through them and God brings comfort as only He can bring. And now you know what it's like to be in that place, to feel the comfort from the Lord, and then to extend that to others. Why? Because that's how God works. It's about reaching others. Reaching others. It's the common good. It's edification. It's reaching others. Beloved, this is the ministry. This is the ministry we have, and we are in a lost and fallen and broken and chaotic and confusing world. They're scrambling for answers in every kind of direction, and it all leads in sinful ways because by nature we are fallen people, and we alone have the truth. Amen? We alone have the resources available in the Word of God. And so God equips us through difficulty, through trials, so that we can be used for His kingdom. That's what He's been doing here. That is the ministry. Isn't that what Ephesians 4 says? Ephesians 4, chapter 11, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that you would be equipped, so that you would have what's necessary for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It always comes back to this. To serving others, using our gifts to serve others. This has always been the goal. And Paul has gone to great lengths to remind the Corinthians that when you gather together in service and in ministry, it is not about you as the individual, but it is about the way God will use you for others. That's why we're to gather in the first place. I think the verse for the hour for the church is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession. I'll just read it for you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver from the hope that you have, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and to do so all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the verse of the hour for the church. And so these are the realities that have to be firmly fixed in our minds. We come to this section, and the primary emphasis here, the primary emphasis Paul was communicating was the spiritual gifts are meant to serve others. And in our gathering, the purpose is for worship The purpose is for edification, and within that there is an orderliness that's important. Paul says in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Properly. It means appropriate for the occasion, and to do so in an orderly manner. Have you ever thought about our worship service that way? That God requires that everything we do, every aspect of our gathering together, from the individual level to the corporate gathering, everything we do, everything we sing, everything we participate in, all of it should be proper, appropriate for the occasion. Another way to say that would be dignified, noble, done with decency and propriety, and done in an orderly manner. That's the idea of the section. That's the idea of what Paul's trying to communicate for the life of the church. If you're taking notes, the main theme of this section is simply this: when the church assembles together for worship and edification, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the means through which we minister to one another. Maybe to say it in a negative way or in the opposite way, the Bible knows nothing of an out of control, confusing, chaotic, disorganized, tumultuous, disordered worship service. The Bible knows nothing of that, condemns that. And that was especially true in the Old Testament. You ever thought about the prescriptions that God gives for the way in which he was to be worshiped? It was very specific. It was very clear. He had specific guidelines that the priests were required to learn and follow with precision. And if they failed to treat God with the reverence and the dignity, some of them paid for it with their lives. He doesn't entertain foolish people treating him with indifferent and irresponsible mindlessness. God will not be mocked. And when it comes to gathering together for worship, it must be with our highest and our best. And verse 40 says, done properly in an orderly manner. This is what happens when you have a high view of God. This is what happens when you have a high view of worship, a high view of holiness, a high view of Scripture, a high view of the body of Christ. It's only a low view of those things that results in flippant frivolousness. Only a low view that defies the clear commandment of God to be holy as he is holy and to worship him in spirit and in truth properly and in an orderly manner. Well, that brings us to this particular section. And Paul is going to illustrate or discuss three areas of the Corinthian congregation, the worship that was happening, and address those to emphasize how important it is for orderliness and to do things proper. Paul highlights three areas where they were off track and had cascaded into pandemonium. This morning we'll cover the first two. Next week we'll look at our current cultural situation. And then the following week after that we'll look at the third part of this section, which has to do with women in ministry. The three main things that he addresses: number one is the misuse of tongues. It became nothing more than someone trying to draw attention to themselves by speaking a kind of nonsensical babble that was more in line with pagan mysticism than biblical Christianity. And so Paul addresses the right way to do this. Secondly, the use of prophecy. It had gone to the point that everyone was claiming something new. Everyone had a word of God. A word from God. Everyone had a new revelation. Everyone had something to offer, and it was chaotic and confusing. And they were doing this while at the same time ignoring the already revealed clear teaching of Scripture, even to the harm and destruction of the church. And then thirdly, he'll address the out of control behavior of a group of women in the church who had usurped the leaders that Paul himself had established when he founded the church, and whose behavior was not only dishonoring to themselves, not only an affront to God, but who were disrespectful to their own husbands, who acted in shameful defiance against the created order and against God's design for the church. And we'll look at that separately in a couple of weeks. All of these scenarios were in clear contradiction with what it means for worship to be done properly and in an orderly manner. So Paul tackles it head on, lays out some very clear and easy to follow guidelines to corral them back into a semblance of proper worship. Well, with that being said, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 26, and I'll just read through the end of the chapter. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and that all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, starting in verse 26, this is just simple step-by-step instructions on how to exercise these gifts. And in verse 26, Paul brings us right back to the point that he's been making from chapter 11, specifically chapter 12. What he is saying is that in light of the confusion and the disorder, Paul has addressed repeatedly in these chapters, he reminds him again, when you assemble together, let all things be done for edification. How many problems of the church would be resolved if when everyone showed up, the first and only thought they had was, I'm here for the benefit of others. That's what he is saying. We've covered the word edification, but just to summarize it, it just means building a house. It's building up. It's informing. It's instructing. It's the idea of building someone up. When used figuratively, it refers to growing or to improving or to maturing. This is what Paul says all things are to be done for. Everything. All things. The spiritual lives of Christians need to be built and improved. And beloved, you as an individual are integral to that process. Every time you interact with one another, there's an opportunity there to make a significant spiritual blessing for that other person. Christian lives are to be improved and expanded to fullness and completeness by each other, and God has equipped us all to roll up our sleeves and to dig down deep and to engage in the joyful work of serving one another to build them up. Paul writes in verse 4 that prophecy is more important than, this is why prophecy is more important than tongues. Because, verse 4, chapter 14, the one who prophesies edifies the church. Again in verse 12, so you also, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of who? The church. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It's just the same thing over and over again. Thinking of others. Paul's greatest mission, the drivetrain of his life, was the building up of the church. And when it comes to you and me now here, Paul would say to us, Stop getting caught up in all that you're doing for yourself and seek that you edify others. All that you learn, give to the building up of others. That's the whole point. When the church comes together, it's for worship and for edification. This is the primary responsibility that we have to one another. Edification is the major responsibility of church leaders. We saw that in the Ephesians passage. But it's also the responsibility that we have. Every believer is called to be an edifier. And this is a theme that continues in all of Paul's epistles. I don't know if you have seen this, but over and over again in all of Paul's epistles, when he describes how the church is to engage with one another, it is for the purpose of building up. Just a few instances. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you also are doing." In Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself." Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, as I said, we've heard this from Paul on numerous occasions as he repeatedly points out our mission to one another. And when we consider the way Christian maturity and service is evaluated and growth is evaluated, it's through selfless concern for others. The Corinthians were violating this reality, this principle. They were violating what Paul commanded. They were not pursuing the things which make for peace and building up of one another, Romans 14:19. Those things that build others up are also those things that bring peace and unity. And this is why we turn our attention to no other source than the Word of God that instructs and builds our understanding of who God is and what God wants for us. That's why all the gifts listed in verse 26 are speaking gifts. He says, if you have a psalm or teaching or revelation or language and interpretation, all of these are speaking gifts as we speak to one another words that build each other up. When we get to verses 27 and 28, Paul now gets very detailed and gives some clear, easy-to-follow guidelines about the gift, about the use of the gift of languages. They were basically used in five ways. Number one, when the church was gathered. The use of the gift of languages, according to verse 26, occurs during the worship services. There was no reference here to a private prayer language. This was not an isolated experience of the individual. This did not occur at a prayer meeting or a home group or a small group Bible study. This was not something done outside of the corporate worship gathering of the church. What is clear is that Paul has in view here the gathering of the church. That's what assembly means. Verse 26, when you assemble together. The second stipulation is that there are limitations on the gift. Paul is also clear that if someone has the gift of languages, that it's going to be exercised in a way so that two and possibly three will use that gift, but no more than that. Two, possibly three. One of the critiques that many people have of the modern charismatic movement, and I would share this, is that those services are in defiant violation of this passage, despite it being very clear to understand. We need to ask, does it not matter that Paul is very clear that only two and no more than three were permitted to use this gift? Does it not matter that our gatherings must be done properly and in an orderly manner, which means appropriate for the occasion, to do so conscientiously of the entire group? Well, it does matter. And the Spirit of God would never violate His own word, and anyone who is indifferent to these clear and simple prescriptions to the point that they are willingly violating them are certainly not led by the Spirit. As we've covered, there were in the Old Testament those who died on the spot for violating the way God determined he would be worshipped. There is a manner in which God approves of being worshipped, and there is a manner in which he does not approve, despite the best intentions of the individual. And Israel fell into judgment on many occasions because they did not honor him according to his word. The third thing he says about the use of tongues is that it is to be done patiently and orderly. When the gift of languages was utilized by no more than two or three people, I love this, though those individuals just had to take turns. There wasn't a giant group sound of multiple people doing it. Paul says, don't do that. Just take turns. They needed to demonstrate patience. And if you love patience as much as I do, that's difficult. It means waiting for one another. And it also means recognizing that if two or three have already used this gift, then it wasn't permitted for you to use it. It wasn't about them anyways, and it's never about our experience or some kind of an emotional buzz created. It's about the benefit of the church. And it certainly wasn't fitting to conduct themselves with a kind of wanton disregard for propriety and decency that the Corinthians had descended into. That had more to do with drawing attention to themselves than to anything else. The fourth thing he says is that when the gift of languages is to be used, there is to be an immediate interpretation of the gift. Immediate interpretation. When someone did speak in languages, Paul says that whatever was said needed in that moment to be interpreted. Why would he do this? Because it brings us back to the benefit of the entire church, so that all could be edified by it, so that everyone could be built up by it. When Paul was writing this, chronologically, this was during the time when the New Testament was still being written. And Paul didn't want anyone to miss out on revealed truth. So when and if this occurred, the worship would stop. Things came to a halt so that it could be heard what was being said. And also, and this is very important, to verify that what was being said was actually in alignment with the truth. This is a principle for prophecy as well. Fifthly, Paul says, it's clear in verse 28 that if there isn't anyone to interpret the message, meaning there would have been individuals who were recognized as having the gift of interpretation, if none of them are available, then no languages, no tongues should be spoken at all. It's not a private event, rather the building of the church. It didn't matter if someone had the gift of languages or not. Verse 28 says, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Even though speaking in languages and translating those languages were distinct gifts, they were not to be used apart from one another. An interpreter could not exercise his gifts unless there was speaking, and a speaker should not exercise his gift unless there was interpretation. So the rule is pretty simple. No interpreter, no tongues. A person who still felt compelled to speak was to just pray silently to themselves. Why do this? Why have this restriction? Again, because what's in view here is the benefit to the entire congregation. And if someone is speaking in a language that no one understands, everything stops, everyone looks at that person, the attention is drawn not on the worship of God, but on that individual. And the Corinthians had taken advantage of that and even used that for selfish purposes. One commentary says, in each case, particular people are asked to restrain themselves from a particular sort of speech in order to preserve the orderly and peaceful flow of the worship meeting. In this case, those who could speak in tongues should restrain themselves when they are not certain it would be interpreted, in order to spare the rest of the congregation from the alienating experience of uninterpreted tongues. When we get to verses 29 and 30, Paul's going to change the focus to prophecy, brings us back to prophecy, and once again, he emphasizes the importance of intelligible divine revelation that was edifying for the whole body. It always comes back to this. Just like with the gift of languages, there is a procedure. Paul says, number one, when the church is assembled, there should be no more than two or three people speaking. As the message is given, it is to be evaluated by others. The word others here could refer to the other speakers, or it could refer to the congregation as a whole, and I lean in that direction. I think Paul is saying, when you have a speaker, the entire congregation should engage in evaluating what is being said. In either case, what's needed is an evaluation to make sure that what was said is in alignment with the scriptures. Just to get a picture of the importance of this, the word here, pass judgment, it's a single Greek word that means to make a judgment on the basis of careful and detailed information. The root of the word actually means to rent asunder. It means to tear apart, to divide. And it has the idea of when you are listening to someone speak to you from the Word of God, you are to do exploratory surgery on what's being said to make sure it is actually the truth. Don't just blindly accept any so-called spiritual leader with what they say, but investigate what's being said and have a mind to carefully tear apart every little detail so you can evaluate it all. You start dividing it. You move things around. You look at it very carefully. You're looking at all the minutiae and details in order to make a careful, thoughtful, and accurate assessment of the teaching. One of the great blessings that I have from this congregation is that you do that. You don't let me get away with anything. And it's a wonderful thing. If there's anything said that's unclear, which happens more often than I'd like, I hear, what did you mean by this? How is that backed up in Scripture? This is a new concept for me. How is it developed? It shows that you're engaged as we should be engaged, because we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Acts chapter 17, the great example of the Bereans, we are reminded of them in Acts chapter 17, where in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The word here for past judgment that Paul uses, it's the word diacrino, which is translated in Latin discerno, where we get the English word discern from. And that's exactly what you want. That's exactly what we need to do. As a congregation, every word we hear, whether it's from me or anyone claiming to be explaining the Word of God, it has to be evaluated for truthfulness, because if it does align with the truth, it must be obeyed. If it is the Word of God, if it does line up with the truth, then you have no choice but to obey it. So we're to test all things. We are to be like those 1 John 4 describes. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're to be like those that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to which is good, that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And the reality is there are a myriad of false teachers everywhere present. So we need to be careful, we need to be critical, and we need to evaluate what's being said. It's not describing being critical in the negative sense where you just complain about everything, but critical in the sense of our evaluation and our thoughtfulness to compare what we're being told to what the Word of God actually says. And as we do this, as I said earlier, this is where transformation happens. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds as the Word of God informs our thinking, as our thinking is transformed, our affections will be transformed. That combines together to affect our will so that we then desire the things of God. So the point of the procedure really is found in verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn, so that all may be exhorted, all may be benefited. When we think of prophecy, we have to be reminded that what we're talking about is simply the foretelling of the truth. There is the prophetic foretelling of future events, but there is primarily prophecy means the foretelling of already revealed truth, like this right now. This is foretelling the truth of God. It needs to be evaluated. Prophecy is simply proclaiming the truth, and the goal of it is that we may learn the truth and then put truth into action. Now at this point, in verses 32 and 33, Paul comes back to the main idea of the section where he describes the orderliness of the worship gathering by saying that the spirit of the prophets must be subject to the prophets. To put it in the vernacular, don't go crazy during church. Don't act out. It needs to be done orderly. Every speaker is to maintain control of themselves and realize that God does not bypass men's mind either to reveal or teach His Word. There were no ecstatic, bizarre, trance-like experiences related to divine action or the speaker that God approved of and which occurred here in Corinthian, in the Corinthian church. God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of peace. God is a God of order. And this is the key to the whole chapter. Our worship of God should reflect the character and the nature of God. The way we worship should reflect who God is. It's not about the experience we have. It's about demonstrating who God is. He is the God of peace. He's the God of harmony, not the God of strife or confusion. One author wrote, "One cannot be honored where there is disharmony and confusion. God cannot be honored where there is disharmony and confusion, competition and frenzy, self-serving and self-glorifying. Chaos and discord in a church meeting is certain proof that the Spirit of God is not in control. Where His Spirit rules, there will always be peace." And if we were to close our time with a single word, I think it's this word, peace. We believe in the God of peace, the God who brings peace, the God who creates peace within us, spiritual peace. Beloved, we have to remember that God is a God of peace, who brings peace to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is who we are representing as ambassadors of Christ. God brings true spiritual peace and blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ because He is peace, He is joy, He is salvation. And He has offered salvation to all who place their faith in Him. By faith alone in Christ, you can have peace, as you are brought into communion with the God of peace. If there is anything our world does not have right now, it's peace. The Corinthians had lost sight of this. Their selfishness had boiled over to the point that they were no longer representing God to the world as they were called to do. And we need to ask that question, how are we representing God? By our gathering. I fear that for many in the church today, we've lost sight of this, and we have to remember that the world is watching, and the world needs to be reached for Christ by the church. The world is watching our worship. The world is watching our lives. The world is watching how serious and how committed we are to His Word, and we must show them that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And when you place your faith in Christ, when you call on Him in repentance and belief. When you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that's when God welcomes you into His kingdom, a kingdom of eternal peace, eternal satisfaction, eternal glory. Beloved, this is what our worship gatherings are meant to demonstrate to the world. And for better or worse, we give them a glimpse of God and a glimpse of heaven. Let's show them our high view of God. Let's show them our commitment to His Word. Let's show them the kind of peace we have with God as we serve one another, as we live with one another, demonstrating humility and peace and love and joy as we worship in spirit and truth according to His holy word. That's our call together. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before You now, and we do so confessing that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and You bring ultimate and true peace. We confess that You are worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy to be adored. You are worthy to be honored among us. Father, there are no words that are adequate to express the great gratitude for all that You have done on our behalf through Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do confess our love. We do confess our commitment. We do confess our desire for obedience. And we do confess that of all the gifts that could ever be given, Christ surpasses them all. What could we ever render in return for the greatest of all gifts, Your own dear Son, our Redeemer, our substitute, our surety for eternal life? Father, it is before the cross of Christ we find ourselves in the wonder of all wonders. Jesus Christ, begotten from eternity past, that He would empty Himself of all the privileges rightly due to Him, so that He could die in our place as guilty sinners. Father, this is the greatest gift, and You have done it for our good and Your glory, and You have brought peace. Lord, as we consider the passage we've just worked through, remind us again of the importance and the priority of doing all things well before You. We hear the apostles' words ringing in our hearts, and we pray that our worship would truly be proper and truly be pleasing to You. Forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for the flippant way we've treated one another, treated our gathering. Forgive us for the lovelessness and selfishness that resides in our hearts. Forgive us for the complaining and quick-tempered attitudes that we so often have. Forgive us for our impatience and our unkind thoughts. And Father, help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to be humble, to look to others, to build one another up in the truth of Your word. Help us to give ourselves in sacrificial service so that we would do all things as unto the Lord and not seek for ourselves even one thing. This was the attitude of our precious Lord. And, O God, we pray that the Spirit would work this among us. We thank You for our time together this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.